Please turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, we'll read verses 21 through 23. Matthew 16, 21 to 23. Hear the word of the Lord. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Please join me in prayer once again. O Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word stands to correct, to rebuke, to encourage, to train us in righteousness. And we ask that we would come humbly under this word, to submit to this word this evening, that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ. We pray that as we come face to face with our sin, that it might be an encouragement for us to flee to Christ as our only refuge for life everlasting. Lord, give us your Spirit, we pray, as we look into this text, and guide us tonight for the sake of the blood of Christ. Amen. Anybody who has been in the military of any branch or fought overseas in any terrible conflict or war will likely be able to tell you that the general or the commanding officer of a particular unit has a very difficult job. The general of a military or of an army is responsible to lead his troops into battle. It's not uncommon to hear of commanding officers being the first ones to rush at the enemies and being the last ones to leave. This is what we think of when we think of a good general, one who places himself in harm's way before he asks his people or his men to follow after him. And likewise, a general or a commanding officer of a military unit is required to give commands to his soldiers. He commands them to listen to him, to follow his instructions, and if his men step out of line, the general, being a good general, puts them back in line and tells them that what they are doing is wrong. And also, as the general, it is his responsibility to develop a strategy or a plan of attack against the enemy that will ensure or secure the safety of his troops. No good general has his troops run into battle needlessly and die or suffer some horrible defeat. Well, as we come to this text, as we are disciples of Christ, we too are engaged in a battle. And Christ is our general or our Lord. And in this passage tonight, Jesus confronts both his enemy and his church's enemy. And he also rebukes the sinfulness of his disciples. And Jesus, throughout these three short verses, shows himself to be a good general. And he does this by showing his disciples that he is the Lord of his church. And that he is the Lord of his church in three very specific ways that I want to look at with you this evening. The context of verses 21 through 23. These words, this turn of events, is right on the heels of the very familiar and well-known confession of Peter. Peter has just made this grand confession of faith. Jesus, in verse 13, looks at his disciples and he says, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And Peter, after giving a short response about what the people say that he is, confesses Christ and says that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, this is perhaps a pinnacle moment or a pivotal moment in Matthew's gospel. For the first 15 chapters of Matthew's gospel, Matthew has attempted to unravel or to reveal the person of Jesus. He has been attempting to show that Jesus is the long expected and awaited for Messiah and the Savior of His people. And Matthew records in the first 15 chapters that Jesus does this through preaching and through teaching and through performing all sorts of miracles to His disciples. And as we come to this grand confession earlier on in verse 16 of Peter's, we see that Peter is at least one disciple who gets it. He understands. He knows that Jesus is no mere man, but that He is Christ, the Son of God. And after making this confession, Jesus promises Peter two things. The first thing that He promises Peter is that I will build My church on this confession, Peter. The confession that Peter had given that Christ, or that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, is a confession that Christ will build His church throughout all of eternity upon. And the second promise that Jesus gives to Peter is that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church or against this confession that Peter has just so wonderfully confessed. But even as we come to these verses this evening, both of those promises are challenged. Both of those promises are rebuked by Satan and by the disciples. And as we come to verse 21, Matthew records for us that from that time forth, that is from the time that Peter confessed Him as the Son and as the Christ, that began Jesus to show His disciples. This is a sharp turn in Matthew's gospel. No longer is Matthew revealing unto us the person of Christ, but now Matthew turns his goal to show us the work of Christ. Of what does this title mean that Jesus is the Christ? Peter has made this great confession of faith, and now Jesus, as it were, makes a confession to His disciples. And He tells His disciples that being the Christ, that what this means is that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. As those of us who live on this side of the cross, as those of us who live today, we realize very quickly that verse 21 is referring to the cross. We realize that this is the only way that Jesus could take to redeem sinners. We understand this. But it's very likely that the disciples didn't understand this. There were many in Jesus' day who thought that when the Christ came, that He would restore the physical fortunes of Israel. That this Christ, when He came, would free the Israelites from the Roman imperial bondage that they were being kept in. And that this Christ would come and physically take the throne of David again and rule over His people. And so as the disciples hear that Christ, and what it means to be Christ, is that He must go and suffer, they don't understand this. It's veiled to them. It's mysterious. And how absolutely absurd it must have sounded in their ears. But Matthew, throughout his gospel, has been intent to show us that Christ is more than a physical Savior. All the way back in chapter 1, verse 21, when the angel comes to Joseph, the angel says that Mary, that she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. It wasn't mere physical salvation. It wasn't throwing off the tyranny of Rome that Christ came to carry out, but His mission was to redeem sinners to Himself. And this mission, as Jesus tells us, includes that He has to suffer and die and be raised. Do you note the three musts that come out in this verse, in verse 21? Matthew says that Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must. He must go up to Jerusalem. He must suffer. He must die and he must be raised again. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the lifeblood of his mission. Jesus had just told his disciples that I will build my church. And now he looks at his church and he says, and I'm going to die on behalf of my church. And yet, isn't it true that through dying, Christ did build his church, that his blood, as it were the seeds of the church that planted it and watered it and caused it to grow? Without the blood of Christ, there is no salvation. There's no church, there's no redemption, there's no discipleship. And so as Jesus begins to tell his disciples what he must do, we as readers of this see that redemption itself is hanging in the balances. But Christ didn't only come to redeem sinners from their sins, as important as that is, but Christ also came and he suffered. And he died and he rose again to claim the authority and the lordship of his church. Paul uses very eloquent language, doesn't he, in Philippians 2, 8 through 10, when he speaks this of Christ. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And wherefore, or because of this, Christ also, or God also, hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As Christ is going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die and to be raised, he is going to claim his kingship, his lordship. He's going to reveal to his people that he is the true son of David. And so we see in this passage that not only is redemption hanging in the balances, but Christ's very work of being king and lord of his church is hanging in the balance. Well, these are very precious and saving words to the church when we understand them rightly. The first thing that these verses show us is that Christ knows the sins of his people. Christ is showing his disciples that he must suffer. And that means that Jesus knows the depths of the sin of his disciples as he looks at them on this teaching occasion. He's looking the people in the eyes that he's about to die for. He knows that nothing but death and bondage and enslavement and the grave await for him in Jerusalem. And yet he carries on with it. Christ reveals that he knows the sins of his people. And if the death of Jesus, if the death and the resurrection of Jesus was the lifeblood of his mission, then saving sinners from their sin is the very heart of Jesus' mission. And as a great and grand author, Jesus, being God, has the beginning of the story and the middle of the story and the end of the story laid out before him. He knows what's happening. He knows what's coming. And yet, as a determined Savior, he tells his disciples, in spite of your sin, because of your sin, I must go to Jerusalem and I must suffer and I must die and I must be raised again. And this also teaches us, doesn't it, that Christ does not give up on his people or on his disciples. Jesus is determined. He's determined to go to Jerusalem. He's determined to die. He's determined to raise be raised again. He's determined to build His church. He's determined to be the Lord over His church. And He's determined that this will continue for all of eternity. Christ does not give up on His people. Earlier this week, out in Oregon, there was a father who was out fishing with his family on a cold and a rough river. And as he was fishing in this river, his two-year-old son fell overboard. And this father, without even thinking, jumped into the frigidly cold water with the strong currents, and he grabbed his son and he got him on board of the boat. But the father was unable to save himself. And they found him several hours later. They found his body washed up on the shore of the river. Now, what compelled this man to jump in and save his two-year-old son? Well, it's likely that love is what compelled him to do this. This father, seeing his son in need, without even thinking, threw himself into this water to save his son. He was determined to save his son out of this peril, even though it cost him his life. We can ask the hypothetical question of whether or not this father would do the same thing if he knew that he would die. And though we can't answer it with certainty, those of us who are fathers are likely thinking, absolutely. If it saved the life of my two-year-old son, I could die the death 1,000 times and I would still jump into that water and save my son. That's how determined the love of a father is. Well, even more so, the love of Christ is determined to save His people and to not let them ultimately fail. Christ doesn't give up on His people, even when it means His sure suffering and His sure death. And so as we look at this text, Matthew lifts up for us and he says, "Behold, Church of Christ, behold the sufferer who is determined to die. Behold the Lord of your church." Well, we read then in verse 22 that as Jesus began to show his disciples these things, Matthew says, "Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not happen unto thee.'" There are two things to note about Peter's rebuke of Jesus in this verse. The first thing to note is, see how Matthew writes that as Jesus began to show his disciples, that Peter took him and began to rebuke him. You see the parallelism that's going on here. As Jesus turns to his disciples and tells them of the suffering that he must endure for the salvation and the redemption of his people, Peter begins to rebuke him. They run parallel with one another. As Jesus works for the redemption of his people, hell is working to overturn that redemption and send the Lord's people into hell. Jesus has just told his disciples this, hasn't he? "I will build my church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it." And immediately upon Peter's confession of faith, hell comes, as it were, Satan comes and influences Peter's mind so that now he begins to work against the Lord and against this grand confession of faith. Well, this is the way that hell works. This is the way that Satan works. Wherever the Spirit of God is working, Satan is working in tangent. Satan uses all of his ploys and all of his power and all of his strength to bring down the church of God. And even as we gather here this evening, there is a spiritual battle that is waging in the heavenly places against God's plan of redemption. Wherever the gospel comes, wherever the Spirit begins to regenerate and open eyes and stir the affections of God's people, wherever the true preaching of the Word is, you can be guaranteed that Satan is close on the heels of this saving work. For every brick that is laid in the church of God, Satan is attempting to tear it down and to destroy it, to plant weeds amongst the true and fruitful believers. This is the way of hell. It's a glorious thing that we as Christians have the opportunity, the blessing, the mercy, the grace to gather twice every Lord's Day to hear the preaching of the Word. But as we go out of here, as we spend the rest of our week outside of these four walls, outside of the corporate worship of God, we are hearing hundreds of sermons from the world and from Satan attempting to cause us to give up the faith, to become weak, to be unworthy disciples. This is a good warning for us to heed. As Jesus begins to show His disciples, Peter begins to rebuke through the influence of Satan. The second thing to note about Peter's words is that they pack a more powerful punch than we're sometimes likely to see. As the King James translates for us that Peter began to rebuke him. This rebuking isn't the chiding or the discipline that a father may give to his disobedient son. But the word here indicates that this was an authoritative threat. That Peter is coming against Christ in a great amount of authority, and he is rebuking Jesus, saying this will not happen in an authoritative manner. And as the King James also translates for us, that Peter turns to the Lord and says, "Be it far from thee." This is more of a gloss translation, and it's caused translators a whole bunch of difficulty in attempting to translate. The basic idea of what Peter is doing here is that he is calling upon the mercy of God. That he is saying, by God's covenantal mercy, Jesus, this is not about to happen to you. Of all people, this isn't going to happen to you because God is merciful. And so Peter invokes the name of the Lord in rebuking Jesus. And so we understand. We understand why Jesus rebukes Peter so harshly. Jesus turns to Peter in verse 23 and he says to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Well, we hear what it is that Jesus is telling Peter. We hear these words, but do we see what is going on in verse 23? As Peter rebukes Jesus, Jesus turns and rebukes Peter. Jesus is being held out not only as the sufferer of his church, but he also is being held out as the rebuker of his church. Picture this with me, if you will. As was common in Jesus' day, as rabbis would go about from city to city, preaching and teaching the people, it was common that the rabbi would often walk in front of his disciples and that his disciples would walk behind him, kind of in a marching order. And as this rabbi would lead his disciples, he would often teach them and his voice would carry back and they would hear the words that the rabbi was saying to them. And as Jesus is likely on this account walking with his disciples as he usually did, and teaching his disciples that he must go unto Jerusalem, that he must suffer, that he must die, that he must be raised from the dead. And the disciples are following after Jesus, listening to this as good disciples do. One of the disciples steps out of line. Peter steps out of line. This disciple, this follower of Jesus goes, and we have recorded in verse 22 that Peter took him. That is, Peter takes Jesus and he begins to rebuke him for the necessity of his death. we're not likely to take these two little words, Peter takes Jesus, into much account, or Peter's taking of Jesus. But the picture that we get in our mind is that here's this rabbi, this Son of God, this Christ, teaching his disciples what he must do, and his disciples are following him, and one of them comes, and he grabs a hold of Jesus. He comes up right next to Jesus, in a place that disciples usually didn't follow their rabbis. Peter comes as a co-equal with Christ, likely even as the leader, saying, "No, Jesus, no, you've got this wrong. You're to be behind me. Listen to my word that this isn't going to happen to you." And as Peter begins to rebuke him, Peter is sitting in judgment over our Lord's words and teaching. And as he comes and he takes a hold of Jesus, verse 23 tells us that Jesus turned. That is, Jesus turns to Peter. This disciple, this follower who's to be behind Jesus, has now brought himself side to side with Jesus. And upon taking Jesus, Jesus turns to Peter. He's now looking this disciple, this follower, square in the eyes. He is face to face with him. And Jesus looks at Peter, and what does he say to him? He says, "Get behind me, Satan. Get behind me." Jesus knows that as Peter is rebuking him, that hell is working against the building up of his church, that Satan has so influenced the mind of Peter that this grand confessor should now come and rebuke the one who he has confessed. Jesus knows the craftiness of the serpent to subtly and slyly convince him that he must not go to Jerusalem. And Jesus turns and he's looking his tempter straight in the eyes, and he doesn't yield for a moment. But turning to Peter, he teaches Peter, and he teaches his church their proper place. And that is, he says, "Get behind me." Jesus tells Peter, "Peter, you are out of line because you are not following me. Get back where you belong, Peter." And Jesus tells Peter, he gives Peter the reason for this rebuke in verse 23, the last half. He says, "You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see what Jesus is telling Peter here? He's looking at Peter and he says, "Peter, don't you see what you're doing? You are striving after greatness, Peter. You are striving after authority. You are striving after power, Peter. You think you can come alongside of me in this mission? You think that you can shoulder this responsibility of going up to Jerusalem, of suffering, of dying, of being raised again with me? You think you're my co-equal, Peter? You can't do this, Peter. Peter, this is man's thinking. This is man's thinking to think that you are my equal. Don't you see, Peter? Don't you see how weak you are? Peter, redemption hangs in the balance. Peter, my lordship and kingship is hanging in the balance. I must suffer. I must do this. This must be done my way, Peter, not in your way. Peter, you are preventing me from doing my work. And if I allowed you to come alongside of me, Peter, do you see how quickly you would fail? Don't you see that you already have the mind of Satan in you, Peter? I told you, Peter. I told you that the gates of hell would not withstand my building of the church. Not yours. So, Peter, get behind me. Get behind me, Peter, where you belong. Well, dear church, we cannot afford to have the mind of Peter that he has here. And yet, how often do we? How often do we attempt to rule over Christ in our thoughts and our deeds and our actions? How often do we set our minds on the things of men, of comfort, of prestige, of honor, of wealth, of glory? Jesus' rebuke of Peter here is a rebuke of His church. Because Jesus teaches us in these verses the nature of true discipleship. He teaches us that our relationship with Christ is not a coordinate relationship. He teaches us that our relationship to Christ is that Christ is not merely our advisor or our mentor or our friend. Or as many in evangelical, in the greater evangelical world are prone to say that Jesus is my boyfriend. This isn't true. I fear that all too often our minds are so permeated with the ideas of democracy and equality and fairness that we fail to understand what the kingdom of God is. Christ stands in these verses as the leader and the king and the Lord of His church, and He tells His church, your place is not alongside of me, but your place is behind me. And as Christ's church desiring to be faithful, how often we attempt to usurp this authority of Christ. And dear church, we must pray to the end that we would see Christ as our King, not as our popular elected candidate. We need to pray to this end. We need to read the Word of God to this end, to come underneath it and to submit ourselves to it. And there are many of us who need a much larger picture of who Christ is, that Christ is the eternal King. How many of us tonight need to realign our thoughts with the thoughts of Jesus and get behind Him? As the dust settles from Jesus' rebuke, Matthew leaves us in no doubt who is in charge of His church. And he shows us that Jesus will yield to no one. He will yield to nothing. He will listen to nobody's hearkening rebukes. And so, dear church, we have a need to get behind this Lord of His church. Behold Jesus, the rebuker of His church. But there's a third picture that arises out of these verses. Not only is Jesus the sufferer of His church, not only is He the rebuker of His church, but Jesus also shows Himself to be the defender of His church. As Jesus rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me," Jesus is not some self-centered egoist or authoritarian dictator wanting everybody to obey his whims and his desires. But Jesus rebukes his church in an effort to defend his church. Now, there are three ways that I see coming out of this text in which Jesus defends his church. Please go home and think more on this and improve upon the sermon. But the first way in which Jesus defends His church is that He is defending the church's confession of faith. We've already noted that in verse 16 of this chapter, Peter confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we see how quickly the devil, that Satan, rises up, even in the hearts of God's disciples, seeking to destroy and to rob and to steal this confession away from the church. And Peter here is tempted to renege. He's tempted to recant this grand confession of faith. But Jesus, in rebuking Peter, refuses to allow this confession to fall. There are many throughout history who have recanted this confession of Peter's. The forces of hell wage a vehement war against this title, the Christ, the Son of God. There are countless pagan religions that even in the name of Christ have tarnished this high, this holy, this glorious confession. And there are billions of blasphemous tongues throughout the world who have uttered curses and vanities against the name and against the confession of Jesus Christ. There are many, even in churches, who trade in the creeds and the confessions of the church for self-helpisms and egocentric, therapeutic ideas of who Christ is supposed to be. This confession has been attacked from the moment it came from Peter's lips down to our very present day. But Jesus is Lord over all. And He refuses to let this confession die. And as Jesus rebukes Peter, He's saying, come hell, come pagan religions, come blasphemous tongues, come whatever will, my church will stand. And my confession will be carried unto the ends of the ages, world without end. Therefore, church, let us be very bold in making this confession. This undying confession that Christ is Lord of. Secondly, Jesus is defending Peter. Peter himself is assailed by Satan, not just his confession, but himself, as Jesus turns to Peter and He says, get thee behind me, Satan. He's showing the unity and the conformity that Peter has with the thinking of Satan. He's saying, Peter, you're in line with Satan. Your very soul is running the risk of damnation, Peter. And Jesus rebukes Peter. He rebukes him graciously, not standing over him as the final judge, but to say, get back where you belong, Peter. Come back behind me. Listen to my words and follow me. And as he rebukes Peter, he's also rebuking Satan. But not with a message or a rebuke of grace, but one of judgment. As Peter says this, Jesus rebukes and he rebukes Satan, and he does, as it were, he grabs a hold of that wily serpent. And he forces the serpent's mouth open and he drains the poison of that serpent's fangs into his own arm to spare Peter. Christ will not see his Peter be handed over into the hands of Satan. Christ will not see his precious church, his precious disciples be buffeted by Satan beyond what they can handle. And so in this rebuke, Jesus protects and he defends Satan. As Satan rages over Jesus' people, he sings the song of Isaiah, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by name. You, dear church, are mine. And Christ defends His disciple. The rebukes that we hear from the Word, from ministers, from preaching are oftentimes hard to bear. But remember that these rebukes are done in grace and love to keep us close behind Jesus. And thirdly and lastly, Jesus is defending His own divine mission. He has told Peter, you are unable. You cannot do this, Peter. You can't help me. And we see in this text that Peter can't stand abreast with Christ in this ensuing battle that's coming on the cross. But rather, Jesus, as the faithful defender of His church, Jesus alone stands on the battlefield of God's justice. Jesus alone stands against the tempting voice of Satan. How great to know that Jesus knows our weakness. He knew Peter's weakness. He knows the church's weakness. Even before the battle had begun, the battle on the cross, Peter's mind has faltered. He has tripped. He has sold himself, in a sense, to Satan. How weak he is, and yet Jesus, who alone was tempted in every way that we are, and yet without sin, comes onto the scene. He rebukes Peter, sends him behind him, and in so doing, Jesus defends his right and his authority to do battle against this great accuser of his people. It's in the cross alone that the wrath of God and the hatred of Satan are crushed, because they crush Jesus, not His church. This is why Peter can't stand side beside with the Lord of His church. This is why we cannot stand side beside with the Lord. As sinners, we must get behind Jesus if we have any hope of salvation or redemption. And it's a joy to know that when the church stands behind Jesus in this mission, that we become united to Him in His sufferings, in His death, and in His resurrection, the victory of Christ becomes ours. But dear church, we cannot carry this confession forward, even with our blood. And we cannot keep ourselves from the evil one, even in our own strength. And we can't win the battle against Satan. We simply can't. And with so much at stake in our lives and in eternity, we will fail if we attempt to lead in our own strength. These verses serve as a sharp and yet a gracious rebuke to the church of Christ, warning us that, O sinners, where you belong is behind the Lord of the church. Behold Jesus, the defender of His church. Our only hope in the life of discipleship is to get behind Jesus, who shows Himself in these verses to be the sufferer of His church, shows Himself to be the rebuker of His church, and shows Himself to be the defender of His church. As a good general, as a good Lord, Jesus shows how He is the Lord of His church. And as obedient disciples, our response ought to be one in which we fly behind Christ. Fly behind Christ, who is the Lord of His church, and get behind Jesus. Amen. O gracious and merciful Lord, O King of heaven and King of this earth and King of this church, we thank You, Lord, for the precious sufferings of Jesus Christ. We thank You for the precious rebukes of Christ that keep us close to Him. And we thank You, O Christ, that You defend Your church even to death. We pray that You would be with us, that You would help us to be faithful disciples who go from this place seeking only the pleasure of our King. We pray this all in the name of Christ.